You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Belgic Confession, Article 21 today, page 862. I know what we can do. We can have Jeff read Article 22. That'll save my voice a little bit.
Okay. All right. Article 21.
I'm sorry. 21.
We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among the sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust, in both his body and his soul, in such a way that he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins. His sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, "My God, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins.
Excellent. Thank you, Jeff. Nicely done. So we're on more of this doctrine of Christ. Remember, we've been talking in this section, the Belgian Confession, the doctrine of Christ, and we talk about the doctrine of Christ. We can talk about his person and his work. What is this dealing with? Person or work? Work, that's right. We're on the work of Christ, and this time on the nature of the atonement. The nature of the atonement, right? This is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered for our sins. And probably because you've all been members in a Reformed Presbyterian Church for a while, you might take for granted the nature of the atonement, but there have been some in more broader Christendom that have tried to make the atonement about things other than what's listed here. In other words, the nature of it is not always presented in the way that that was just presented here, which is really the often described as the penal substitutionary atonement. The idea that we had guilt that had to be paid for, and that he actually satisfied that legal guilt, that legal debt, on behalf of his elect, specifically offered for them. And that's the reason why we can have eternal life and be forgiven, is because justice was satisfied. And so we talked a little bit about that last time. We'll talk more about it here today, more specifically on the nature of the atonement. Beginning there in the first part, when it says, we believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath. Who, under the old covenant, of what tribe were the priests? Levi, that's right. What tribe was King David? Judah, that's right. What tribe is King Jesus? Judah, that's right. So, because he's a descendant of David, according to the flesh. There was no old covenant instruction for priests to come from the tribe of Judah. It was from the tribe of Levi in terms of the worship and ministry and sacrificial system under the old covenant. However, there's a very interesting reference in Psalm 110, which is a psalm of David that is really a prophecy of the Messiah, the Christ that would come from him. That's the one that starts out, "The Lord said to my Lord," David saying, this is what God is saying to my Lord, who will come even from my lineage, the Christ. He's my Lord, even David recognizes that. But it goes on, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Psalm 110 prophesies that there would be a different order of priesthood that would come, and it would come through the Messiah, and he would be this one, according to the order of Melchizedek, that was a priest and a priest forever. And Old Testament priests from Levi were not priests forever. They were priests until they died. And Hebrews talks an awful lot about this point. Remember going through that sermon series in Hebrews, right? Melchizedek was a mysterious figure in Genesis, who, if you look carefully in the text, I think we could see that he was a prophet, priest, and a king. And Hebrews really runs with that and basically points out how Abraham, when he tithed to Melchizedek as a priest, it was like Levi, who was still in his loins, tithing to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek, as a priest, is of a superior order than Levi. And that's the order that is then used to describe the order of Jesus as a priesthood. And lots could be said on that. I refer you to the book of Hebrews, but the point for today is that qualifies Jesus to be a priest of a higher order, to be able to accomplish things more than what the Levitical priests were able to accomplish in the Old Covenant's sacrificial system, of which we'll continue to talk about today. So going on in the Belgic Confession, it says, "In that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction." So we're talking today about the nature of the atonement. And sometimes you hear people say the nature of the atonement is this one thing or this one thing or this one thing. And actually there's several things that come together in terms of a holistic appreciation of what happens at the atonement. I want to draw your attention then to the words, "appease his wrath." Appease his wrath. There you go. Good. We should make him an elder. He said propitiation. So one of the things we can think about the nature of the atonement is it is something that makes propitiation. If I were to define propitiation in just a say three words, how might you think we define it? Appease his wrath. Thank you. That's what propitiation is. It's a sacrifice offered to turn away someone's wrath. And part of the challenge of this verse, or excuse me, of that word, is that the pagans also use that word to talk about their sacrifices, which is why I said there's more to be said about the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus and his atonement than simply propitiation. But propitiation is a biblical word and a biblical concept, and absolutely a significant thing that's going on, that God has wrath toward us sinners. And how can we make him not angry at us anymore, if I can put it just in simple terms? Now, the pagan concept, think like all the pantheon of Roman and Greek gods. These gods are very, you know, temperamental, are getting upset about things all the time. And so you're giving them propitiatory offerings all the time, sort of to like bribe them in a sense, right? Like, just got to keep these guys happy, keep them off my back. And you're just sort of giving them gifts all the time. Maybe they'll be kind to me. And so that's not what's going on with the sacrifice of Christ. It absolutely deals with the wrath of God. But how is it that God's wrath gets turned away from us, his elect? Because of his justice, it's by the thing that got him upset. Again, if I can use it that language, that's sort of anthropomorphizing a little bit there. The thing that got that drew his anger was our sin. So buying him a bunch of nice things all the time ain't going to make him happy. Again, I'm anthropomorphizing my description here. You got to deal with the thing that's actually evoked the anger and wrath of God, and that is the sin. And so that's why the Belgian Confession goes on and says, appease his wrath, how? With full satisfaction. Now, maybe you did or didn't realize there was some legal jargon thrown in there. Satisfaction is a legal term. A legal term. So, before I talk about satisfaction, I wanted to give you a couple references of the word propitiation in the Bible. You could use a concordance for this, obviously, but Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see that language? As a priest, he makes propitiation. 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, you see this word reconcile here. This is part of what we're thinking about in terms of the concept of propitiation. See, when there is a conflict between two parties, we're not reconciled, right? And you need to be reconciled. And usually it involves one or both sides coming together and saying, I'm sorry, I did this wrong. Please forgive me. I'll try to do better next time. You know, there's peacemaking involved. And, you know, sometimes conflicts don't get resolved because the side that particularly was guilty won't come and own up on that. And often people are like, I'll forgive them when they you know, ask to be forgiven, right? And so really, in a strict legal sense, you kind of expect the one that's really the main guilty person to be the one to take the initiative to make reconciliation. And in the descriptions that we find in the scriptures of reconciliation, it's God who's not guilty at all in our conflict. It's so rare among human conflicts where it's just in completely one person's completely innocent, one person's completely guilty. There's usually some degree of bull, though there often still is one person who's particularly guilty. But in our situation with God, he's completely innocent, and yet he's the one who makes the initiative, takes the step to secure reconciliation by sending Jesus to be the very thing that will turn away his wrath so that the relationship can be restored. So when we're thinking of the nature of atonement, we want to think of the word propitiation, but we also want to think of how closely related that is to the concept of reconciliation. Now I'm going to go back to the text here and say, with the full satisfaction idea, and I want to now delve into the word satisfaction. Anybody want to take a stab at defining satisfaction from a legal standpoint?
Paying the penalty.
Paying the penalty. Okay, good. Good. And just to clarify, you don't need a Bible degree to answer that word, right? This is something that you can go and find working in most civil government courtrooms, right? So if, let's say you're in a court situation with someone, you sue them, they're found guilty, the court enters a judgment against them, they have a judgment on their record that says, in a case of like one versus another, that they say, owe you now $500, right? And when they pay that $500, it's reported to the court that they have paid the what the judgment was against them, and then there's a record entered of satisfaction, that they have satisfied the judgment. And everything's good at that point, right? And it could be other situations, like in case where they have jail time, you know, if they committed a crime and they end up in jail, or there's fines that they incurred. When the thing is satisfied, what they owe, the debt, is paid off, it's satisfied, and it's been dealt with then. And so when it describes here with full satisfaction, that's the concept it's getting at. And we have another big fancy word that we use to describe this theologically. And this may be where I probably should have our whiteboard, but expiation. Expiation. Similar sounding to propitiation, but EX in front of it. Expiation. Expiation is essentially what Marlon talked about there, that the guilt is removed by paying the penalty, by paying what is owed because of one's guilt. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. See, the first time he came to deal with sin. That was the point there of that passage, right? He came the first time to deal with sin, its consequences, its ramifications. Hebrews 10:12, when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And so Christ died for us. So his dying for us is satisfying the punishment. So this is, I think, the thing that we want to understand, right? There's a lot of different Bible passages that we could quote here. Time and again, when they all come together, this is this notion of expiation. Questions on that idea? Yes, Tom. Jeff, define propitiation for me.
It is a relief of or satisfying the anger of God.
Yes. Yes. See, these are the two terms that, though they sound very similar, are dealing with specific issues. And understanding them together is the key. Okay? The propitiation makes God not angry. But how does it make God not angry? Because it expiates. Because it takes away the guilt of our sin. If there was no expiation, if there was no dealing with the actual guilt, then God's anger would not be turned away. It's not the way the pagans think. If I just give him enough gifts, he'll be more happy with me. That's the difference between how the pagan might use this idea and the scripture would use this idea. And a lot of this comes out of the Old Testament way that they describe the sacrifices. It is covering word is the word, and in English the word atonement refers to a covering as well. And the idea repeatedly used is that there's a covering for the sin, so that the idea being, if you, as long as you see the sin all the time and you're always staring at the sin, then you're just getting upset, right? You're just like, it's still there. But when it is dealt with, turned away because it's gone away. Now I'm not looking at it anymore, the atonement. Good question. Keep going here. By offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins. So the offering himself idea, this was a sacrifice, right, that he offers as a priest. This is unique. Normally a priest sacrifices something other than himself. I can't think of any other priest that ever sacrificed himself. But he's priest and the offering at the same time. And, of course, Hebrews goes on that awful lot. Notice the word cleansing. Cleansing. This is part of what's involved in our understanding of the atonement, a cleansing. Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification, that's a cleansing word, for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I really love going through this. I was really excited as we're working through this and preparing, because I just love thinking of all the different aspects of how the Bible talks of what Jesus did on the cross. It's a cleansing. And again, bring in all the Old Testament ceremonial cleansing laws. We're unclean people. We're unclean people. And we need to be cleaned. Jesus cleans us. Hebrews 9:22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So you see how the Belgic Confession draws here the idea of his precious blood and the cleansing of sins. Now, let's think about the word precious. What was the blood they used in the Old Testament? That's right, Hebrews 9:13, if the blood of goats and bulls could do the job, I'll just paraphrase from here. If that could do the job, we wouldn't need Jesus. But it didn't do the job. And they kept sacrificing more and more. Still didn't do the job. Hebrews 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so Jesus does, in his precious blood, something that the Old Testament blood of those sacrifices could not accomplish. Questions on that? Okay. Going on, then it says, as the prophets had predicted, for it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. Does that sound, anybody hear those quotes before? Where is that from? Isaiah where? Anyone? That's correct. It is Isaiah 53. That's right. There you go. You got it. There's these in the, you know, Isaiah is a big book. And there are a lot of these songs of the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. And of course, one of the challenges that certain people had was, how do these songs of the suffering servant relate to this glorious Messiah who's coming? The answer is they're both about the same person. But that's something some people had struggled with. And Christ comes and shows it to be the case. And Scripture repeatedly points us back to the suffering songs, the songs of the suffering servant in places like Isaiah 53. And here we see it here as well. 1 Peter, as an example, has several references. There's various references back to Isaiah 53. It is such a profound description of the atonement that and that what Jesus did, that Jews have tried to explain it away. They realize the implications, and they try to say, well, it's about the nation of Israel, not about an individual. But that's just not at all honest to basic interpretation skills. It describes an individual who was atoning for the group by his sacrifice. And so, you know, we often go through that Isaiah 53 passage. So I won't draw us there today, but I do commend it to you. Going on, it says, so he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and his soul. Do you guys see the little footnote there for what he had not stolen? Yeah, Psalm 69, verse 4 is in the psalmist describing his own suffering that he's enduring against those who attack him. And he says, what I did not steal, must I now restore? In the midst of persecutors. And the Belgian Confession picks that up and sees ultimately in that idea, that's what Jesus ultimately did, right? Jesus paid back what he had not stolen. Suffering the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. No shortage of Bible verses to quote for this chapter here. So much in the scriptures tell us about what Jesus accomplished. And notice in the Belgic, it says that his sufferings, we touched on this last week, were both body and soul. Because again, he took on both human body and human soul in order to redeem both human body and human soul. Because it's not like only our body was fallen in sin. Our souls also were fallen in sin. And so he suffers body and soul. And it gives some examples of his suffering here, of even the soul, when it talks about that sweat becoming like big drops of blood falling on the ground. You know, we talked, I'm trying to remember if it was last week or more recently, that you know, when Jesus dies, his body goes in the grave. And his soul, he said, today I'll be with you in paradise, right? His soul goes to some place called paradise, some intermediate state like all of us go to be with the Lord in heaven, our soul, while our body is buried and waits the final resurrection. And so on the one hand, the fact that his body remained in the grave was still part of his suffering, right? Is actually a beginning of his exaltation, the fact that his soul goes to paradise. And that exaltation continues when he is raised from the dead, body and soul reunited, and then himself ascends up into heaven, picturing wonderfully what happens for us, right, when we first die. That's the beginning of the resurrection life, but by no means complete until the final resurrection when we get our new bodies and are with the Lord forever. But so we see that big drops of blood falling on the ground, that whole torment of soul as he's expecting what's going to happen in the garden. And we see different examples of the anguish of soul that Jesus endured throughout his ministry. But you can imagine how especially intense that would have been as he knew what was fast approaching. And then as he's on the cross, we talked about this last week, right? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And, you know, we talked about his bearing the wrath of God on the cross and that idea of forsakenness. And we touched on that last week. I don't think I mentioned it last week, but I always get excited when I think about he chose to express the anguish that he was going through and the atonement that he was, you know, enduring. He chose to express that by quoting a scripture passage. So he's like actually teaching at the same time as he's going through all of this. I just think that's so wonderful. That's so Jesus, you know, turns everything into a teaching moment, even that. 1 Corinthians, in the Belgic Confession, it goes on, it says, therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. Paul says that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Going on, it says in the Belgic, we consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's literally, again, quoting Paul in Philippians 3, that he's counted all his past things from the world standpoint, from his Jewish standpoint, all that past heritage is as dung, rubbish, junk, garbage, in light of who he is in Christ. Belgic goes on to say, we find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. This is the only way. Jesus is the only way. And there certainly have been people in the world that get mad at us for that. And sometimes we get unbelievers mad at us because of some part of our, you know, brashness that comes out, and we should apologize for that. But we can't apologize about this one. Jesus is the only way. That's the biblical testimony. There's no other way. Goes on, it says, this is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is Savior. That's what the word Jesus means, because he would save his people from their sins. And so the sort of closing application that I wanted us to really bring out here in those last few quotes, you know, Paul really emphasizes, we preach Christ crucified. And I've really thought of ministry from that perspective. We've had on the homepage of our church website for a long time that quote from 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. And I've actually had a visitor or two every so often say, how come it just has that crucified, right? Why don't you put and risen or something like that? Well, partly because we're quoting Paul. and we certainly talk about Christ risen all the time too. But there's something about emphasizing Christ crucified that brings out, why did he have to be crucified? Because we're sinners who need redemption. And so by emphasizing Christ crucified is to emphasize the grace of God, so that when we think of what we're doing here in ministry, first and foremost, we need to, in humility, acknowledge we can't save ourselves. In humility, acknowledge we need to be saved. In humility to say it's not something in any way that I contribute to my salvation. And so let me give another example here. So maybe let me put it this way. Remember in the Reformation Sunday, right, we emphasize sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. That's what I have in mind when I say we preach Christ crucified, that we are saved by the work of Christ, which is God's grace to us, received through the instrument of faith, of which we'll talk about that instrument of faith more next week, it's what that means for it to be an instrument. And that is a emphasis that we need to not ever lose. We preach Christ crucified. And there's sometimes a bit of in-house even debate among not just Christians in general, but I see some churches' emphasis. You know, the Bible has both law and gospel. Both are good things. We need a diet of both. I endeavor to bring you both. If I ever were to err on the side of one or the other, I'd rather err on the side of bringing you too much gospel, not enough law. That's just me. I know some people would prefer to err the opposite. I hope not to err on either side and bring you both, because the law drives us to the gospel, and the gospel brings us back to love God's law and look to live it out. So there's not in any way a conflict there. But if I had to have someone walk away, misunderstand, you know, because sometimes visitors come in and they get a little bit and they don't fully get it. I'd rather have them walk away and think too much about grace than too much about just the law. We preach Christ crucified is something we need to continue to see as such a central point and focus of our ministry. And I think we see it right here. So praise the Lord. We're out of time. Actually, I have one more minute. Any questions in 1 minute's time here? I'm sorry, what was the first thing you said?
The question or the statement from Belgium where it says we're not to seek or invent. It would be a shot about Rome and their sacratology of you know, ex opera, working works, you know, being baptized, you know, removes our guilt of our sin, puts us just into justification. They're inventing and seeking other modes than just relying on Christ.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. I think next times we'll bring that out even more. the whole concept of merit and sort of what we bring into it is really, I love this about the Belgic. It sort of sets an idea like that you caught on to right there, and next article will really just drive home. It's not what those Roman Catholics have taught. So good observation, Rene. That's right. We do contribute something. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, thank you for this time that we've had to reflect on the atonement. Oh, Lord, what a glorious doctrine. What a gracious and merciful doctrine. Lord, we need that reconciliation, that propitiation, that expiation. We exalt you that we have it in Christ Jesus. In humility, we thank you. Bless us now as we take a break and prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.